Any children who haven't gone off to your class yet, you can go. I know that. So we've been reading through the scriptures, as I was saying earlier, and we've been doing two chapters a day, and we're up to Ezra. And by the time you've made it to Ezra, you are officially deep in the Old Testament. If you've made it this far, good for you, because Ezra, what on earth is Ezra about? I was confused the first time I read Ezra. You know, it's a story basically of two returns. It's the story of what happens after the Jews have been in exile for a number of decades, and now they're returning. And it basically is the story of two waves of return. The first one happens around, you know, in the year 538, and they come back. And the second one doesn't happen until 80 years later. And that's where Ezra is actually today's reading, is it picks up in Ezra 7. So here's this book called Ezra, and I remember reading it, and it's like, well, where's Ezra? Ezra doesn't show up until chapter 7. There's only 10 chapters. You know, you expect the guy to be there the whole time. Not only that, but when you get to Nehemiah, Ezra's in Nehemiah also. So I was thinking, well, let's make this easy, just by way of introduction. Originally, Ezra and Nehemiah were considered one book. In the Hebrew canon, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah is one book, all right? And basically, you could think about it this way. It's the story of how God brought the Jews back into the promised land after the exile, after God's wrath fell upon the kingdom for their sin and they were driven out into Babylon. Then they're coming back, and they come in three waves, all right? What is interesting about this is what they do. It's a story of rebuilding. And there are four things that are rebuilt in the course of Ezra and Nehemiah. All right? The first thing is these guys come back under the leadership. You may remember these names of Zerubbabel. He's a descendant of David, but no longer king. The kingdom's gone. Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Right? That's the name of our Lord, by the way. That's the namesake of our Lord. Jeshua, who's the priest. So you have this descendant of David, Zerubbabel, and Jeshua the priest, who are leading the community, and they set about building two things. An altar. It's the first thing they do. They come back into the land, and they built an altar to begin sacrificing again. And then after that, they run into some trouble that they end up building the temple. All right? The altar, and then the temple. And then they kind of lose focus for a while. We'll discuss why in a couple of minutes. Then this other wave comes under Ezra in the year 458 BC. And Ezra comes in, and he's going to revitalize the community, and he's going to bring the law. He's going to bring God's instruction for them to live a more holy life, to get back on focus. Hey, we're God's people. We're his servants. Let's live accordingly. And only then, in 445 BC, after all of this other thing, you see how long this is, this process, comes Nehemiah, who builds the walls. I know that was complicated, what I just said, but I want you to follow this again. First the altar, then the temple, then the law, then the walls. And the context that they did this in was one of fear and anxiety. And whenever I've read that, I've been moved by this and actually, frankly, amazed. Because I want you to think about this, really. Think about the fact that they begin by these things. The first thing I might have been considering building is walls. You know, if I came back into that community, what had happened? The Israelites had been driven out of their homes, and the Assyrians, this was their policy, it was kind of brilliant in an evil way. You know, the Assyrians' idea to end discontent, to end all these bothersome peoples, was to take the peoples and drive them right out of their land, and then to resettle other people into their land. So the Jews come back to their land, and guess what? You have new neighbors now, living in your houses. Living in around you, these Samaritans, they're called, right? You know how in the New Testament the Jews and Samaritans don't get along? Who the heck are the Samaritans? Well, I guess they're people from Samaria. Yeah, but those are the people. They're not actually Jews. They were resettled by the Assyrians. These are foreigners who come in, and over time they begin worshiping the God of Israel, but in a quirky sort of way. So they're surrounded by this hostility because, as you can imagine, these guys have been living there for 70 years and aren't happy about the Jews coming back. So I want you to see this. Maybe the first thing I would have done is built a wall. If I'm surrounded by hostile people, what would you do? Oh, I'm going to build a wall. And then we could get to the stuff. The wall is what's necessary. And then we could get to that kind of, well, stuff like worship. Isn't it interesting that in God's plan, you begin with the altar and you move to the temple and then you go to the law. And last of all, you look at the walls. Then you build the walls.
In other words, it's this great story of courage, I find. As I read Ezra and Nehemiah, it's this call to, and I think it's applicable for us too. We think we want to, well, where is it? Oh, here, let's go through. I'm going to tell you the lightning fast version of the first part of Ezra. I have to do it. Basically, remember I was saying Zerubbabel and Jeshua come in, right? The descendant of David and the descendant of the high priest. And here they are. And the first thing they do is build that altar. And believe me, that took a little bit of courage because there's people standing around like not happy about this. But they're in, okay, they build the altar. And then they're like, well, let's go on and build the temple. They lay the foundation for the temple. Does anyone else remember what happened then? After they laid the foundation for the temple, people are celebrating. But in the midst of the celebration, what? People are also crying. Why are people crying? Because those who had seen the glory of the Temple of Solomon looked at this thing and they're like, yeah, this is kind of lame in comparison. You know, here we are, we're back in the promised land, but this isn't maybe the restoration we were hoping for, not entirely. We're still under Gentile dominion, but okay, we just laid a foundation. I guess we'll build the temple now. This is when the locals got involved and they say, oh, no, you don't. They first come up and they say, oh, let us help you. Come on, can we help you? And the Jews are like, no, no, this is our temple. Thank you. Go away. And at that point, they begin using the bureaucracy against them. They start making bribes and corruption and all kind of things. And the work is stalled for a good 20 years. Now, God, in the year 520, calls up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and they begin to say, get building the temple. Why? Because it's 4 years away from that 70-year mark. Does anyone remember when Jerusalem was destroyed? You remember the year? 586. And do you remember what year the temple was rededicated, rebuilt? 516. How many years is that? 70. Why is that significant? Because Jeremiah said, for 70 years, this land is going to be, you will be in exile. And it's like the temple was built, was completed exactly 70 years after it was destroyed. It's very significant. And basically, God raises up these prophets and says, hey, guys, get building here. The Jews send a letter. I don't have my glasses. They broke yesterday. Isn't that terrible? Oh, man, of course they break at Christmas time. But all this means for you is I may be reading badly. And if I get words wrong, now you understand why. I'll have to get closer, too. When the guys come along and say, hey, why are you building this temple? They, you know, the prophets say, start building the temple. And the Jews say, this is why we're building it. Listen to their answer. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. All right? What a sense of their mission and their self-understanding. We, brothers and sisters, are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. And they go on. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. All right? In other words, notice their answer. Number one, they're saying, by the way, we are servants of the God of heaven, who's your God too, O great king. And he's saying, our job is to serve him. And by the way, we had this decree to rebuild this place. Well, the king listens to it. And the king gives the okay. In fact, this is the king's letter back to them, or part of it. Moreover, I make a decree. This is the king of Persia writing. That regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews, for the rebuilding of this house of God, the cost is to be paid to these men in full. And without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. That's what the province is called. It's from Persia's perspective. It's the province of beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I just want you to see, it's like, this is so interesting. The Persian king is basically saying to them, I want you to rebuild this temple. Why? Because he wants to make sure that this God of heaven, that he's not necessarily worshiping, but since they're worshiping the God of heaven, hey, would you say prayers on my behalf? And he's doing that throughout the empire. It's sort of a very sensible policy, if you think about it, an enlightened one. He's returning the Jews to their home, and he's saying, go back and do this. And the first part of Ezra ends on this semi-happy note. I say semi-happy because Well, they're kind of crying amidst the, you know, it's not great like the temple we used to have, but it is a temple, and we are worshiping God again. They complete the temple, and there you go. Then there's this gap for, like, a long time, 57-year gap, and you're just, what happens during that time? Well, what happens is the community loses focus. They're just sitting there like, well, what do we do now? I guess we're not quite sure. And they started trying to build the walls again at one point. And you remember we are surrounded by enemies. And then the enemies are writing to the king. And they keep writing to the king and they get the king to stop the project. Oh, no, you don't. The next thing that happens is God puts it on Ezra's heart to come. And that's where we'll pick up today. Basically, you see this picture of a community that's surrounded by enemies. We've built the altar and the temple. But now we don't know what's going on. We're kind of, and Ezra looks at this from Babylon, and we'll meet Ezra in a second, and he's saying, this community needs some revitalization. So let's just read these words together. Oh, and I want to begin with Psalms. Whoop! We're going to come back to these. These are your key things. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its might it cannot rescue. It's not by walls or by wealth, but by the faithfulness of our God that we're called to trust. Again, from Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. All right, these words are for us. And today's passage, when we look at Ezra, we'll see an example of this. Someone who trusts in the Lord. It's really great. So it's in your bulletin. And we're going to begin at Ezra 1, and I promise not to interrupt it too much. But we're going to, again, because it's a longish passage, we'll just read through in blocks. Here, we'll read together from Ezra 7:1. We read, now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalem, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meraioth, son of Zeraiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon. That's exciting when I read it. Why? What's it saying? There's one big thing it's asserting here. This Ezra is not a nobody. This Ezra is a direct descendant from Aaron. Well, you say there's lots of descendants from Aaron. Yes, but he's actually a descendant out of the high priest. That name Sariah, this is the high priest who was there, who was sent into exile. He is related directly to the family of the high priest. All right. And Ezra, this guy in the family of the high priest, is coming back from Babylon. All right. Isn't that interesting how the Bible, the story of God's redemption, begins in Babylon with Ur, right? God's voice to Abram there. As this old man, 75 years old, the voice comes to him, go to a land I'm going to show you. And here again, it's almost like we've come full circle. And God's voice to Ezra, like, hey, you know what? Go from Babylon. Where? To the promised land. Continuing. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he'd asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Apparently, in other words, notice he'd given him all that he'd asked. He'd gone to the king, as we're going to see, and asked that he could go to his people in Jerusalem and maybe bring some revitalization to that community. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. Okay. In 458 BC, we're seeing now this second wave of people returning to Jerusalem. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. Stop. You remember? This is good Bible trivia. What's the first month of the year in the Bible calendar? Does anyone remember? I mean, not the Hebrew name. That's too. But about when? Spring, right? It's March. It's Abib or Nisan, which is March. All right. So the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. Took a long time, 4 months to get there. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. I love that. Notice what he has. Ezra had what? He set his heart to study the law and to do it and to teach its statutes.
Oh, let that be for you as well and for me. To study the law, that we should set our heart to know God's word. That it's not just some thing out there, but it's a thing for us. That God has given us his very word, that we should have life by it. Let us set our hearts on this, that we should know that word, and that we not just be hearers of the word, but doers of it, that we do it. And then have this privilege that we can be teachers of others, that we can teach the world, that we can teach one another the blessing of God's word. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that anyone of the people of Israel or their priests and Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you were sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God which is in your hand. And also to carry the silver and gold for that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests bowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. What is he doing? Just quickly, he's coming to Jerusalem to make inquiries about what's going on with you guys. Are you guys following the law? That's a minor point in Artaxerxes' letter, but I think a major point for Ezra. And Artaxerxes' main point is, I'm sending you with a whole bunch of stuff to beautify and adorn the temple. All right? We're going to bring this up to speed. With this money, then, Artaxerxes continues, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given to you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. Not only are you going to supply it out of your own offerings, but I will pay for this. Well, and I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest described the law of the God of heaven requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Let me stop for a second. There was a lot of stuff in this letter. I want to say it's actually kind of interesting. The king is basically saying to Ezra, I want you to go off because actually I'd like you to be praying for me. You know? And so there's a couple of things that Ezra would have really liked here. Number one, the full freedom to worship according to the way you want to worship. He's not saying you've got to worship it in some Persian way. He's saying, no, whatever your God, whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven. I want you to have full freedom to worship your way, because I suppose that's the way your God wants you to worship, and I don't want his wrath against me. So, do you notice that? This is actually great for Ezra. He's like, woohoo, full freedom to worship. That's point one. Point two, we also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose, I'll just make this quick, what he's saying is, no taxation on the clergy. Woo! That's awesome! Seriously, what he's saying is you guys are going to be free to not be burdened in the sense. You are going to be free to serve the Lord your God without the heavy imposition of imperial taxation. In a sense, you're going to be praying for me according to the principles of your God, the way he tells you to, but you're going to be praying for me, right? Okay, get this? Next point, there were four altogether here that were really good from Ezra's point of view.
Ezra is told to appoint magistrates and judges to sort of apply the law in the land. This is great too. That basically the king of Persia is saying, look, I want you guys to, if your God wants you to have these laws, then go and you seem like a wise man, put these laws to work in your land. You appoint judges and magistrates and teach those who don't know the law. And finally, there's even the sense of here you have the power to exercise justice in this province. And the power you have, there's different levels of stuff. You can imprison people, or you can confiscate property, or indeed you can banish them. You even have the power in serious cases of the death penalty. And remember, even in the context of Rome, the Jews didn't have this power. Remember, the Jews, the high priests wanted to execute Jesus, but they couldn't. They had to go to Pilate because they didn't have the power to do it. Do you see this? This is an extraordinary letter that Ezra is coming with the authority. Even though he's under the Persians, there's great authority being given to him. Do you think he was happy? Indeed he was. And this is some of my favorite verses. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers. It's like right in the middle of this, the letter ends, and all of a sudden Ezra's voice for the first time comes crying out of Scripture, and it comes as a praise. I love that. Who's this Ezra guy? Well, here he is. For the first time you hear his voice, and it's a praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. Blessed be the God who did this. Notice, it's like, you know, it is the king. Yes, thank you, king, but it's really God who's working these things. Blessed be God who is working these things in the heart of the king. And so he says, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered the leading men from Israel to go up with me. I skip several verses here, and here these three verses are really what I wanted to focus on. Because the whole beginning part of chapter 20, chapter 8, they get a whole bunch of people together, and they realize, well, we don't have any Levites here. We need some Levites. It delays the thing by 12 days. You know, it's like, blessed be God. And then delays begin, and it's frustrating, and that's life. Verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. Now listen to this. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. I was really struck by this when I was reading it. I wanted to talk about that. Do you see that? It's kind of like we were ashamed to ask for help. Why? Because the whole basis that the king is doing this, he's given them all these like rights. Why? Because their claim is that he is the high king of heaven. That this high king of heaven, this God of heaven, this creator, who's your God too. And, listen, you Persian king, you're going to want us to intercede on your behalf. If he's going to believe that, it would help if these guys believed it. If the king is going to believe that this is indeed the great high king of heaven, then it helps. It has, as a matter of testimony, that they have to believe this God, that they have to believe that he will provide, that he will protect. Do you see that? And it takes courage to do that. And it takes courage for us. I have found in every one of our lives, sooner or later, repeatedly, but every one of us, it comes to a point where we have to stand for our faith in some way. I don't know about you, but for many years, believe it or not, I was kind of flying under the radar, which isn't to say I was purposely being evasive, but I was kind of like, you know, I was walking with the crowd, and I'm talking about the Christian crowd. It was like I was glad to be in church and everything, but, you know, keeping my head down because I didn't want to necessarily be in the front line kind of a thing. Sooner or later, it comes to a point where you have to put it to work. Where it's not just about me understanding the faith and like, oh, do I believe this and what do I believe? All of a sudden, it's kind of like, I have to represent God by living for it. Because this testimony is important right now. And you find that those moments take courage. And I've always thought about this. Where does that courage come from? Thank you, Amanda. Amen. The heart. That's exactly right. That's what Ezra's all about. I mean, we were just talking about it in the beginning. Remember how we talked about, well, first, what do you build first? The walls? That's what the world does. No, you build the altar. That seems a funny thing to build. That's endangering yourself, right? Wouldn't some people say, some advisors would be looking at that and saying, you should build the walls first. It's stupid. You're going to get attacked. No, first you build the altar. Then you build a temple. Then you start applying the law. Then you build the walls. That's crazy. What kind of idea is that? I wanted to read this verse that I've been reading a lot over the last 2 weeks. It's 1 Timothy 1:5. Paul is writing to his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy, this young man, and he says to him, he's giving him all these instructions, and right here at the beginning of Timothy, he gives a sort of overview of the whole book. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I don't know about you, but very often I read these kind of things, I go right past it. You know, you're reading along and it's like, yeah, issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, sincere faith. Next. But hold on a minute. I want you to look at those three things and think about it in your own life. All right? The aim of our charge, says Paul, is love that issues from a pure heart. What does it mean in the Bible when it talks about a pure heart? A pure heart. The way I understand it from reading Scripture, and Scripture talks about this a lot, we are called to have pure hearts. What is a pure heart? A pure heart is one that is focused on God. Focused on God without division. It's not like all over the place. Sometimes I'm focused on God, but most of the time I'm focused on this, and you know, this is on TV, and then I have to do this. It's like your head is 1,000 different places, like most of us. A pure heart is one that is willing intentionally to focus on the Lord and the things of the Lord. I'm going to bear in on the things of the Lord, the promises of the Lord. There's a simplicity there. I'm not going to question all of this. I'm going to trust the Lord and be close to Him. Does that make sense? It's connected to simplicity. A pure heart is one that is seeking after the things of the Lord. Do you know, I hope you know, those blessed moments in our life when it is like that, when all of the crazy noise of the distractions of our world, and you can just abide and draw near to the promises and the presence of God and say, Lord, Thy will be done. That's a pure heart. What's a good conscience? A good conscience is when you can stand there as a Christian and stand and know that I'm forgiven and know it deep down and say, I know the world can be full of accusations before me. I can be full of accusations before me. The devil is full of accusations before me. People can point their fingers at me, but I know that I can stand before you with a clean conscience because of your promises, because you've forgiven me. Those are sweet moments, brothers and sisters, and I pray you know what I'm talking about. When you can stand there, forgiven. And then this third thing, a sincere faith. I liken it to kind of like your pure heart is the condition. All right, I get down on my knees, and I'm going to focus myself to the Lord. I'm intentionally going to draw near to Him, and then I stand, and I will stand with a clear conscience before the Lord. And now I will begin to walk on our mission. And what are we walking in? With sincere faith. Very exhilarating. Amen? Okay, here's my problem. I don't know about you, but I feel convicted when I hear these things about pure heart. But especially given, I don't know, my tendency to distraction. Does anyone know about that? I get distracted sometimes. I'm walking down the street and like, whoa, what was that? You know, I have these. It's hard to think of myself, maybe yourself, with a pure heart or really a clear conscience. It's one thing to think theologically, oh, yes, we are forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. But then I think about the last week and the ways I've dishonored Him in ways that you don't know. You don't know, but I know my own heart. And I have lived in ways that are unworthy of the gospel. And I'm talking about as a Christian, fully committed to the Lord. And I don't want it revealed. And I'm smarter than this. But there you go. The minute I leave this place, I'm going to be straying again because my heart is prone to wander, even though I'm sanctified in the Lord and I want to serve Him. Yet there is that distraction. There is that pull toward sin that is so frustrating. And I look at these words and sometimes I can feel a bit of a burden in them. Is this really me? Do I have a pure heart? Do you? I mean, because what I'm trying to say is that the courage we're called to requires this kind of strength of faith. We are living in a scary world, just like those Jews who would return. We're living in a scary world. It's not like the world of our grandparents, which, by the way, was pretty scary, too. Hitler and Nazis and Mao Zedong and all kinds of terrible things then, too. Let's not kid ourselves. But right now, it's a pretty scary world for Christians. Where I've said it before, but I cannot believe this. In my own lifetime, I used to read Revelation about beheadings and think we spiritualized that. And now you realize, oh no, it means it. Antichrist is stalking the world and seeking to silence the gospel and to silence us and to crush it. And we're standing, and sometimes it's a little bit scary, and you realize, wow, I have to stand as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is serious. This is life and death. And then you realize it takes courage to stand for the Lord, and courage requires a pure heart and a clean conscience and a sincere faith. Do I have it? Then I read on, and Paul, and this is, oh, thank God for Paul. Can I just say that? Thank God for Paul. Paul goes on to say, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful. Stop. When the accuser comes to you, as I confess to you, he comes to me. When the accuser comes and points the bony finger at you and says, you're not worthy of this. Who do you think you are? Who are you to stand here before these people? You know, all of that. When the accuser comes, remember this. It's not you by your strength that stand. It's not you by your strength that make any claims. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. Think about this for a second. That's what it means to be justified before the Lord. It means God is looking at you and says, no, I judge you faithful. But Lord, I actually haven't been all that. I know! And I'm going to judge you faithful anyway. I judge you faithful. What God is saying, you know, to put it in theological terms, we're justified by faith. Let me put it this way. When we're justified by faith, what God is saying, I believe in you. So the whole world is always talking about, do you believe in God? Whatever. You know, I mean, even the demons believe in God, you know, and they shudder. The question is not, do we believe in God? Do we believe God? Right? But when we talk about justification, what God is saying, I believe in you. Yeah, but Lord, to be honest with you, I don't even believe in myself. He says, I know you don't, and you shouldn't believe in yourself, but I believe in you. Why? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the whole point, because I thank him who has given me strength. The strength by which I stand here before you is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The strength by which you will have any testimony, any power in the world, is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives you this strength. Draw near to it and thank God for it. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful. Even though I am faithless, even though I'm not worthy to be standing here, even though none of you are worthy to be here in the presence of God in this spiritual Zion this morning, he has judged us faithful. I believe in you, he says. Why? Because you trust in my Son. I sent my Son for you, that by his blood he might purchase a new type of community, and you might be redeemed from that brokenness and that misery. The awful brokenness of a sinful world that is going down. I am pulling you up. This is reason to rejoice. Appointing me to his service. This is personal for me. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I, says Paul, I, says Jules Grisham, who had a heart full of insolence and blasphemy. Who am I? I'm a man in Christ. And that makes the difference. Who are you? Who are you? Who do you think you are, you Christians? You think you're better than me? No.
No, I know what I am. I'm a sinner. I was lost. And that's my secret. That's my secret with this community out here. It's my secret for missions. And we can go to Kenya, and there's all kinds of things we got to learn about the culture. We got to contextualize. We got to do all this kind of stuff. But at the end of the day, it's not so complicated. They're sinners too, in need of the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's simple. God saves sinners. But I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. The saying is trustworthy. In other words, listen to this. You should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, Paul, speaking of himself, am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Oh, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible. We sing this hymn. Here it is. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When I read that, I don't know how you can read that and not feel the wind of the Spirit just pushing right through your system. Oh, man. So we were cleaning our house, and downstairs we found some horrible old instruments. Steve, you might be interested in this, but I found my old bagpipe chanter, which whenever I try to blow it, I turn blue and pass out. You know, and then I think this is broken. Steve plays it. It's like, it's working fine. It's like, oh. As I was blowing that awful instrument, I had this thought about, you know, wind passing through and how strange it is that in Steve's case, beautiful music comes out. In my case, it sounds like horrible squeaks. But, you know, it's cool. These wind instruments, you blow through it and beautiful instrument and beautiful sound comes. And I see this with Paul. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Here is this blasphemer and persecutor of the church that God took. And he didn't kill them. He didn't stomp them. He didn't say, you have to stop being Paul. He took this Paul, this madman, and turned him around, filled him with his love, and out comes praise to God's glory and the building of the kingdom. And he has done the same with me. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for taking me, who is broken, and turning me and filling me with your Spirit and power. And he does this for each one of us. This is his promise. We are forgiven. We are given strength. Not because of me. And when the accuser points at you and says, oh, look at this in your past, I can stand. Let's get back to those things in 1 Timothy. What can I stand with? I have a pure heart. Why? Because my Lord calls me to him, and I will draw near to him, who has given me everything. And I have a clear conscience. Is it because I did no wrong? No, of course not. But because he cleanses me. And he cleanses you. And we can have a sincere faith moving forward, because we trust in him. I just wanted to look at these four things. The altar, the temple, the law, the walls. This is so important in our life. The world tells you, you better build your walls first. You better trust in these things. You better trust in wealth and wall. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with wealth or walls, right? It's a good idea, believe me. But where do we draw? What do we do first? The Bible gives us this pattern. I mean, the way of courage is to remember this. God saves us and judges us faithful. For me, that's my altar. It's kind of like where you remember that Jesus came and stood in our place by his life. We are saved. The temple. What is the temple? The temple is the place of God with us. We have to practice God's presence. Come, he says. Are you driven crazy like I am by Christians who say, I believe in God. I'm a Christian. I just don't go to church. I don't need church. I don't need to. You know, how many times have we heard that? Lots. I assume you have too. The problem with that is that the world, the flesh, and the devil are serious and heavy. And the fact is, we need one another. Jesus himself said it, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'm with you. He is with us, so enjoy the presence of God. Commune with him, abide with him. Here is our strength. God is with us. Cultivate a pure heart by drawing near to him. The next thing, the law. It's funny because we're so used to looking down on the law. The law is terrible. No, it's not.
By the law, I mean God's instruction, where we look at God's word for us and realize, you know what? He's not doing this to burden me. He's doing this because he loves me. Thy will be done in me and through me. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where? In us. Through us. Today. Cultivate in us a good conscience. Let us stand before you. The past is behind us, but we're going to press ahead and we're going to press into your promises. Thy will be done in us. And finally, walls. God will protect and provide. So we go forth in a sincere faith. This is such a key for our life. Do you want to have courage? I do. Remember these things, to have courage as a Christian. Remember, it's not about you in the final analysis. It's about the faithfulness of our God who deems you faithful. God has given you strength and he deemed you faithful. I believe in you, he says. Praise God. I want to end by reading my favorite psalm. Yes, my friends, my favorite psalm. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and it is by its great might, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Amen. Let us draw close to the Lord and enjoy his benefits, because that's where our courage is. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We join with the Apostle Paul. We join with saints down through the millennia, going back to Abraham, going back to Abel. Lord, we join with those who have given thanks to you for giving us strength, for believing in us when we had no reason to believe in ourselves, for believing in us when half the time we need help with our own belief. Lord, our prayer for one another is that you will strengthen us as a community of faith, that we can stand as true witnesses, that you will fill us with the power that comes from abiding in the presence of your almighty perfection. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Help us to stand before you with clean conscience, to never fear, but to trust in your promises that as we confess our sins, Lord, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord, that as we draw near to you, your waters cleanse us. So, Heavenly Father, use us to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.